So today we're going to be, as I said, in Luke chapter 4, in a sermon that I've entitled The Year of Jehovah's Grace, or Jehovah's Year of Grace. And we're in the section here in Luke 4 where Luke is starting the ministry, or starting to give us an account of Jesus' ministry that started in Galilee. This was following the temptation sequence that we know happened in Judea. And I love that we find Jesus, after that sequence, not weakened, not falling apart, not needing a retreat or a vacation, but we find him powered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That's the God that we serve. And so we're entering into one of my favorite parts in Luke's gospel, because this is when he starts to show Jesus as not just a person, but as the Messiah, the promised one, the coming one. And so this is what he says in Acts 1:1. He says, to tell the story that all Jesus began both to do and to teach. And that's where we're at this morning. So let's read our text starting in verse 14, as it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And Jesus said, look, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with joy. Oh, no, that's not what it said. It's encouraging that people got mad at Jesus too when he taught, you know what I mean? Says they were filled with thumos. They were filled with the characteristic of the devil himself, wrath, rage. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What an amazing account we have from Dr. Luke. Here in Jesus' ministry, as we said, that's beginning in Galilee. And just these first three verses, 14, 15, and 16, him returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, we know that news of him was rampant. If you read even in Matthew, I think it's verse 4, 23 and 24, it talks about his fame going all throughout Syria. He traveled everywhere, and there wasn't anyone who didn't love to hear the gracious words that Jesus would speak. And it says that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now that's the Hebrew word, guys, to nurture. So this is speaking of Jesus' hometown. I mean, I grew up in Fort Worth, all right? I'm a Fort Worth boy. I was born in Vegas, but I got here as soon as I could, you know? because my parents were from here. So I got here when I was 6 months, and I don't think God held it against me too much. He's still using me. But he came to his hometown. This is where he had been grown up. He knew every part of that town. He knew the people. He knew the area. He knew their customs. This was a place of great familiarity, great sentiment to him. And it says, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, many I've heard teach, and they will use verse 16, and I don't think they're wrong in it, but they'll use verse 16 and say, listen, Jesus attended church, and so should we. And that's a true word, amen? Amen. And we need to recognize that. God's word in Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembly. So it's not just faithfulness in attending church, but there is an active role in which we play in our church, serving the Lord and our brothers in Christ and the lost that come. But there's a point here being emphasized. It's just not in the context here, you see. The custom of Jesus wasn't just to go to the synagogues, but it was to preach. Wherever he went, he was teaching. He wasn't just showing up to sit down. And that's the point. That's what's being emphasized. In a town, if you had just 10 Jews or more, it was enough to have a synagogue. So you could have your own synagogue. So Jesus would just go on the circuits teaching when we entered his ministry. We know from Luke 3 that he entered the ministry at an age around 30 years old, at the age he would have been started to be accepted even as a teacher. And so he traveled all over and news began to spread. And it says that in Mark 1:21, then they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and it says, and he taught. That was his custom that he's speaking of. Jesus was a teacher. And it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, it wasn't just that Jesus was an eloquent teacher or more eloquent than the scribes and the Pharisees, and I know undoubtedly he was. I have no doubt. People marveled. They were astonished. I mean, they thronged. They would run after him just to see him, just to hear him preach. He was admired. But you see, he taught, it says, as one having authority. What does that mean? Because like I said, it's just not that he was this great orator, even though he was, but that when he taught here, when scribes would teach in the synagogue, you would stand up for the reading. And so they would go and they would get the scroll. Obviously, this wasn't a book, but a scroll. And they would read the section of Scripture, the passage, and then they would sit. And the teaching would be one of Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so has said this. You would quote people of the past. You would never do as what we would say today, the Bible says. You see, but when Jesus quoted people, he was quoting his Father in heaven. You see, he didn't quote men. He didn't need to quote the previous rabbis. He was the one who would go to the various synagogues and he would teach and he would sit down with them after that reading and he would teach them and they would marvel at the words that he said. He spoke with the authority that the others didn't have and the people loved him. But you can look at this and you say, man, that's just amazing. I mean, it's nice to have a receptive crowd in church. Amen. That was a trick, amen. You better say amen. Come on. God. But guys, there's a big difference between being thrilled with the exposition of a scholar, going and hearing a great teacher, man, maybe it's prophecy or maybe it's miracles or whatever it is. And I love that too. But you can be thrilled with what someone is teaching in the Bible and yet not have a true heart of belief in God. Not even believe what he says. You can marvel at the sermon and enjoy the truth that's in the Bible, but not ever accept it and reject it and have an evil heart of unbelief. And in 17, it says he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This isn't just random. This was one of the longest scrolls. You know, we have one that dates 200 years before Christ, nearly fully intact. It's unbelievable to look at. You can take your Hebrew Bible and read right along with it if you know Hebrew. I don't, so I can't do it. But I tell you, I've heard you can. It doesn't have any vowel markings. It's all caps. You know, it's very hard. Everything runs together. but it's beautiful. And that's what Jesus unrolled that day, and he found a very specific passage. It wasn't a random passage, but it's a passage, this exact one, that explains something that had occurred previously, and that was his baptism. We remember that that was a sign from God that was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it was also from Isaiah 6. And that's what he's reading here, and he is reading a passage that these people would have known intimately. They would have known since childhood, they would have been taught this passage, and they would have also known that it referred directly to the coming Messiah. And this is what he says in 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You see, we see all three persons of the Trinity there. Why? "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed." You see, the Spirit coming upon him and what Jesus is saying right now, because Isaiah 6 is a fulfillment. It's a messianic prophecy that's being fulfilled. He's saying the Spirit coming upon him is confirmation that he was the Messiah, that he was the coming one. If you look at the purpose for the anointing, the first one is what? To preach the gospel to the poor. That's our word evangelism. That's something that we do all the time at Calvary. That's what the tent ministry does. We're even teaching God's word all the way in Mexico, aren't we? We're teaching it right over here at Haltom Christian. Raising children up in the admonition of Jesus Christ. It's the word evangelism, but that Greek word for poor is very special because it's not just referring to a state of condition of poverty. Someone that doesn't have any money. This Greek word means to cringe. It means to crouch like a beggar. It's a lot stronger than the word just poor. Jesus in Matthew 5:3, he calls them the beggarly poor in spirit. And God said in Isaiah 66:2, that, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor," it says, "and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." So poor in spirit is more than just a state or condition of poverty. Like I said, it is speaking of something very specific. It is speaking of the attitude of our souls towards God, towards his word. You see, an attitude like this, somebody that is poor in spirit, they recognize something, and that's their utter helplessness. Man, we need to recognize that. I don't have anything to offer the Lord. I don't have any abilities to offer unto him. I just have my availability. All I can do is be obedient. And you know, when we get to that point where we really truly believe that in our hearts and our souls and our minds, you know, it brings a lot of peace. It brings a lot of comfort. It takes a lot of pressure off of us. You see, it's that attitude of true contrition. A person that recognizes the only thing that we have to bring to God is our complete emptiness. A heart like that, one that is poor in spirit, you see, is open to the grace of the gospel. We can't force the gospel upon anyone, can you? I cannot force the gift of salvation and God's grace upon a person. They have to take it themselves. And Jesus says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who he came for. Also, the second purpose of his anointing, look again in 18, it says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." You know anybody who has a broken heart? I do. I know lots of people. I think just in the past 3 or 4 years, I've seen more hurt in people's hearts and lives than I have maybe in my entire life. Many trials and many tribulations. But aren't you glad that we know, as David said in Psalm 34:18, that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart? All the pain that you feel in this life because he lives in you, he feels too. You never are walking alone. You are never experiencing hardship and trials alone. It's not about a feeling, but it's about a fact that the person of the Holy Spirit is with us. God said he would not leave us orphans, but he gave unto us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Aren't you glad? That's what he came to do. It says again, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And see again, the ministry of Jesus Christ never becomes effective in a heart that is not crushed and sensing its need of Him. Truly recognizing that we don't have anything to offer. And you know, that's why people then and people today, they can sit in a church service every Sunday and they can be active in it and they can bring their Bibles and, you know, don't bring your iPads. Bill will really get upset. Praise God. I use mine for my outline. I always have the sword, okay? If you're watching, Bill. You never know, you know. Make sure, pop out of the drum enclosure, you know. That's why people sit there and they enjoy the service. Oh, especially the worship. If I can relate emotionally to God, even better, right? So I can feel Him. Be careful. May we always be guided by the Holy Spirit and not how we feel. If I was guided by how I felt, I wouldn't have got out of bed this morning, loved one. I don't think there's a sincere pastor that doesn't feel unbelievably unworthy to ever share God's word. But I tell you, if we have our gospel veiled, it's not veiled to those who need it. It's veiled to those who don't need it. We want to show people Jesus. We have this same anointing, the same Holy Spirit that He had today. His ministry, is it not our ministry? Yeah, you better believe it is. What's the problem when people are never receptive to hearing the teaching over and over and over? They've never been crushed in spirit. They don't have a broken heart. Because when you and I, when a person, man, when they recognize their own sin and depravity and then realize their inability to change, no matter how hard we try, is it not impossible to make any changes in our lives without God? Of course it is. When we recognize that, the gospel message, man, that starts to bring peace to that individual. It starts to bring comfort and healing to that broken heart. And Jesus is saying, that's what I came to do. It's being fulfilled right now, He said, in the midst of this congregation. He also came, it says, to proclaim to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, we know that the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. Is he not blind? He's blind. And you know, when we see people in that condition, I try to remind myself that you know, Lord, you said that they are blind. They don't see the condition that they're in because it's so easy to judge somebody. So I can't believe they're living like that. But they don't even see how they're living. You see, we need to see people like Jesus and say, I wonder why their heart's broken. I wonder what's happened to them in the past. I wonder what God wants to tell me, to tell them, to change their lives, because the power of words is from God. I don't have any power. The words that I say, they don't mean anything unless it's based on what God's word says. See, that's where the power is. That's what's available. It's available then and it's available now. The question is it having an impact on your life? Because when your heart's broken, it is. As I said earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:3, freeing the blind and the bound from sin. Paul said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them. But Jesus, He's saying, listen, I came to free men from that bondage and from that sin and the blindness. And the fourth purpose of His anointing, it says, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You know, not just the oppression from sin. That's obviously there. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. But also the oppression from who? Satan. Is he not the accuser of the brethren? Absolutely. And so we see Jesus' ministry was about delivering people. It was about setting people free. It was about healing broken hearts. And in 19, a final purpose, this is my favorite. It says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we know from the book of Leviticus, if you want to read it later, you can. In the 25th chapter, 8 through 17, it discusses the year of Jubilee because this was originally referred to as the year of Jubilee, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It was a time when every 50 years, all the debts of the land of Israel would be wiped out. Well, as you can imagine, that is a time of jubilee. Amen. I mean, if all your debts were wiped out, your mortgage is paid and everything happens, I mean, are you going to be happy? You better believe it. I mean, it's a time of great, great fulfillment. Now, MasterCard would be upset, but everyone else was thrilled. But see, in the context here of Isaiah 61:2, this is a fulfillment of prophecy because the year of Jubilee was also called, as the title of this sermon is, Jehovah's Year of Grace. It was called Jehovah's Year of Grace. Isaiah called it a year acceptable or a year pleasing unto the Lord. What is the issue here? The issue that is being dealt with, loved one, is invitation. It is invitation. Jesus is saying something. He's saying the time is now. You see, we're still living in this season of Jehovah's grace. Because Jesus, when he stood up to read that day, he did not finish all of Isaiah 61, verse 2. Man, we need to recognize this. It says in Isaiah 61, 2, which is what he didn't read, Jesus didn't finish the end. It says, and the day of the vengeance of our God. You see, the day of the vengeance of our God is something that is yet future. We are currently living, you and I, in this same season that they were, and they missed it. And that is the season, a year of Jehovah's grace. But what is the day of vengeance? It's a day that's coming. It speaks of his second coming. It speaks of a new era that will be ushered in by only the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says in Malachi 4:1-3, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But here's the good news. It says, but to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. That's the spirit of fullness, guys. I'm glad one of y'all got that. And it says, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. That day that's coming, when the season of Jehovah's grace comes to an end, and we don't know when that, it could be today, in our service. But we're no longer a people expecting. You can tell. I'm not speaking of this church. I love this church. I love the people. I love the desire that they have to hear God's word. But I see many in the corporate church just going through the motions. And they never stop to consider that today truly could be the day. I hear them often. They say, well, as in the days of Noah, it's not that evil yet. Really? It's just not about the wickedness. It's more than that. It's about the lack of the righteous. People no longer wanting to stand up and say, no, he is coming back. And I do believe. And I'm not going to allow circumstances or people or false doctrines to change and contort my mind into thinking outside of God's Bible. I mean, are we not using this as a filter through all that we encounter? I tell you, there's a lot that I wanted to talk about today about the occult and the things that are going right now in the Satanic Temple, the doctrine that they are teaching children. But God wouldn't allow me to go there today. But what I do know is that the day of vengeance is something that man chooses for himself. It's not what God has for you. It's not what he wants for you. But time is running out, and the prophecy of Isaiah, the one that Jesus just read in Luke 18 through 19, it has been fulfilled literally down to a comma which means everything before that comma is available to us right now. I can't say it's going to be available tomorrow. I don't know when this season of Jehovah's grace is going to come to an end. But I know that John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, did he? No, but that through the world, through him, might be what?
Saved."
See, that's what he does. That's what Jesus is saying here to this congregation, that he releases people from bondage. He breaks those chains and that broken condition that's caused by sin. And here we are today as ambassadors of his gospel in this season of grace. And the question is, are we veiling that gospel message in our lives to the people we encounter? Even Pastor Bill, did he not just speak the other day? Was it not last Sunday of that missed opportunity to speak to that hostess? Y'all remember that? That happens to all of us, loved one. I've never regretted being obedient and speaking to someone that God told me to. But I've lived with regret for not doing it. Fear is a thief. Unbelief is a sin. That's what we see in these people's lives here in this congregation, the sin of unbelief. And Jesus here, in verse 20, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. That was the customary way to teach. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue, they were fixed on him. Luke uses that often, that phrase, fixed intently. It's a steadfast gaze, but it's one of esteem, and it's one of trust. You see, the anger hasn't entered their hearts yet. The rage isn't there yet. And this assembly's initial reaction, don't miss it. Are they admiring him? Yes. Are his words not gracious and sweet to them? Oh, yeah, I mean, they're excited that he's there. I mean, he's at their synagogue. And they've heard about him. They've heard everything that he's done. I mean, let me see some of these mighty miracles. But see, it shows us that a person can praise him. A person can love to hear Jesus' gracious words, his words of truth, and then still reject him. To be a hearer of God's word and not to be a doer, it's not one of his sheep, is it? And it says, verse 21, "And he began to say to them," today, this very day, "this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Imagine being one of those people. Being someone who actually saw and heard a messianic promise fulfilled in their midst. I mean, it just blows me away. Jesus is there and he's saying, "I am the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of God." And if you look at the focus of Jesus' teaching, what was it? It was the kingdom of God. The first sermon he spoke, the last sermon he taught, the majority of his parables all dealt with the kingdom of God, which is speaking of something very specific, and that is God reigning and ruling in men's hearts now. The kingdom of God. It's the day of his grace, but we know that one day it will be the entire earth as it is in heaven, in that day of vengeance. Jesus prayed, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. You see, the kingdom of God, is it here? Absolutely, it's here. And it's now, but it's also in the future. And that's what we have to understand, because Jesus currently reigns in the hearts of believers, true or false. Absolutely, he does. But one day, and that day is coming, he will rule over all of creation. We know this scripture well from Philippians 2:9-11. It says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus will come as the Old Testament predicted as a military, as a judgmental, a glorious coming. But you see, he first had to come as a suffering servant. That's what Isaiah 56 says. I can't read all of it, but we know it. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Amen. See, he first came as that suffering servant, but also he came first as that humble king. And that's where they really missed it. It says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, and is lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, I like what one scholar says. He said, "Believers live in the already versus the not yet of the kingdom of God." You see, there is a time that's coming. But I tell you, I'm thankful and I rejoice and I pray you do too, that the time in which we live is the time of Jehovah's year of grace. Because there is a day of vengeance that's coming. It says in verse 22 here, it says, "So all bore witness to Jesus and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" See, in the Greek, they're not really asking it as a question. I mean, they say, yes, this is Joseph's son here. And how tragic to have this fulfilled, this prophetic prophecy from Isaiah, read and fulfilled by the Messiah in front of you, and they missed it. And look what Jesus did. He exposes their hearts because they had a wicked heart of unbelief. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" So by exposing their unbelief, he says, "I don't hold a special place in your heart. You esteem the words, but they don't ever penetrate the person, the heart." What did they want from Jesus? Miracles, entertainment, something new. And there's people today who run like that. You know, they'll run to a healing service, and hey, there's nothing wrong with going to a healing service. I don't know how you schedule healing services, because God heals what he wants to. People say, "Well, God's healing over at that church. It's a revival." No, that's just church, loved one. God is a healer. He heals every day. I don't know why he does sometimes and why he doesn't. But our God is a healer. Amen. Or we run to a place because it may not have the teaching that we want, but man, the music. And it doesn't have to be with lights and fog and all that. It could be ecclesiastical, high church worship with the right organ and the right Bösendorfer piano that was given by this person and this person, and pages on their own websites of their church dedicated to the instrument, saying they can reach a higher standard of worship. But you can never reach God in worship if the heart is not right. It doesn't matter how many instruments you have or what lighting you have. It matters who you have. See, the Spirit was upon him. But also Jesus was not just revealing their character, but also something about himself. His character as a physician, for he is the great physician, amen. And also the prophet, a physician who came to heal, but was only treated with scorn. As a prophet, one who deserves the highest honor, he received none. And he says in 24, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly," or literally on the basis of truth, "many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." You see, Jesus just gave them two Old Testament examples of something God did, a miraculous work, but he did it for non-Jews. And let me tell you, this is when they really started to get upset, because you see, Jesus is exposing not just their unbelief, but the prejudice in their hearts. You see, did these people ever doubt that what was recorded about these prophets, Elisha and Elijah, actually transpired? No, they never doubted that. That's not the issue, but they never saw the work of the Lord here that he did through these two prophets in the interest of a pagan widow and a pagan general. You know, it's interesting that Galilee actually means in Hebrew circle. And these religious rabbis at the time interpreted it as meaning encircled by Gentiles. And as you know, the Orthodox Jews from Judea despised Galilee and the people in it. And Jesus is saying, listen, God sent his prophet Elijah to minister to a poor Phoenician woman, a woman nonetheless, in that time. No offense, ladies. Jesus is the one who came to set women free. He set the standards right. And we see that throughout his ministry, elevated to the level that they should be. But he sent Elijah to minister to this woman. And not just that, it was instead of the contemporary Israelites. Think about that. And then the second example that he gives is he used the prophet Elijah to heal a foreign military leader who, by the way, was he not an enemy of Israel? Instead of the many who were sick and God's people at that time. And that story of that general Naaman would have been especially humiliating because you remember, he didn't believe until that servant talked to him. A lowly servant is the one who caused him to become a believer. And Jesus is saying, listen, y'all missed it. Elijah's mightiest work was in the interest of a pagan leper of a heathen place called Syria. Wow. You see, we are living in a time, in a season of Jehovah's grace. And it is still here. And God's gift of grace, that the mighty works that we see are never done because of someone's nationality or coming from the right background or the right socioeconomic class. Certainly not about having the right education, being born into the right family. But God bestows this gift of his grace and his mercy, how? Freely. That's hard for some people to accept. It's never based on anything that you and I can do. It's not based on merit, and it's not based on worthiness. And here, Dr. Luke, he's recording this ministry, these sayings and teachings of Jesus. And this is why it's my favorite section. It's because it emphasizes God's love and care for the outcast. There's so many today who are saying that God does not care for the outcast. And that's not true at all. That's the reason that he was anointed. That's the reason he came, to seek and save that which was lost. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who will leave the 99 and go after the one? Man, that's love. Now, I've heard teachers take this account, and let me just preface it, because they'll say, well, you see, you have to have faith in order to be healed. Okay? They say it has to be, precede miracles. I've heard him teach, too, that the reason that you're not healed is because of your lack of faith. Have you heard that? I've seen I've seen God heal people. You can tell them a Quinn, you know what I mean? And they didn't even believe what my name was. God still healed them. Something to think about. Did we find any faith in the case of the widow? No. You don't find it in Naaman either. See, the point that's being made in the text here is something very specific. And that's where you find open unbelief with that arrogance, that pride, that assumption. Is this not Joseph's son? It means that there's nothing left for Jesus to do but to turn away. And I think that's probably the most tragic account that we have here in Luke's gospel. He forces that gift of grace on no one, you see. And they didn't want to accept it. Jesus says in Matthew 10:14, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that city or that house, shake the dust from your feet." You see, it was when Jesus exposed their evil heart of unbelief that they reacted with anger and they reacted with rage. And then in verse 28, it says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." And the source of it, not just being exposed for their unbelief, but it was God's universal love for the Gentiles. That's us, guys. Aren't you glad He came for us too? Man, I know I am. But that was the source of their rage. They didn't want to hear the truth of God's word. That they wanted to hear something that validated their own prejudices, their own motivations and their own traditions of men, their own agendas. They wanted a feel-good sermon. That never happens today, though, does it? Before the day of vengeance. One scholar said, "So long as the gospel is preached with sweet words, the godless also put up with it. But so soon as the application is made, the best appearing are often ready to burst with anger." Is that not a huge problem in the church today? I tell you, sometimes it's the people that say amen the loudest that are the furthest from God. Amen. That was a trick amen. I can't believe you said that. Going to pray for you after service. Amen. Verse 29. "They rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the cliff on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Is it not amazing how quickly attitudes of admiration, loving to hear the word, I mean, wanting to be there, excitement, that anticipation, hearing everything that you've heard about His ministry, the things that He has performed, and then all of a sudden, from that wonder and awe, their hearts are filled with rage and murder. And you know, this is a congregation, guys. I mean, imagine if all of you just decided to thrust me off the cliff down there. Now, that's not very high, so please choose a place a little higher, because if I fall, I don't want to be maimed. I mean, you know what I'm trying to say? There's days where you think of jumping off the kids' church roof, but it's only two stories, and I think I would just be injured. You follow me? So if you're going to throw me off a cliff, find a large one. I'm going home. Instant death, instant glory. But these guys, man, it's on the Sabbath. In all of them. After hearing what teaching from the Messiah, they all decide to throw them off a cliff, push them out of the city. And they weren't even Baptist. I mean, can you believe that? It's unbelievable. And it says, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." We don't know the exact nature of this miracle. It doesn't matter. It's not described. We know that his time had not yet come. It wasn't his hour. We know that from John 18:6. But Jesus came forth in the same power, that of the same Spirit, in which He first was baptized, and then He overcame Satan, and then He went teaching. And after these people tried to kill Him, and He just passed through the midst. I mean, imagine not being able to move and seeing the Messiah walk right through your midst, and you missed that opportunity. It was right in front of you. Prophecy fulfilled, but still had a heart of unbelief. And what did He do after these people tried to kill Him? He didn't give up. He didn't go on a sabbatical. That's what I would have done. He continued preaching in this year of Jehovah's grace. It says in verse 31 and 32 that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And if you read the rest of Luke 4, he leaves there and he continues teaching. He frees a man from a spirit of an unclean demon, heals Simon's mother-in-law from a fever. And then it says, as the sun was setting in verse 40, it says, all those who had any that were sick with them, with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Do you? It says, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach what? The kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And it says, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. That very same commission, with that very same power, has been given to the Christian today. Jesus said in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Do you believe that? Have you obeyed that? Why do so many Christians never step out and serve the Lord? Well, I've had my feelings hurt. Well, I've had my feelings hurt at Walmart. I still go back. You know what I'm trying to say? The prices are too good. And now they have curbside and I don't have to go in. No cutting through the garden center anymore. You know what I mean? You going to allow a hypocrite to stand in between you and Jesus? You going to allow someone that has a broken heart that doesn't know the Lord to keep you from fellowshipping in church? Heaven forbid. Or why do so many step out to serve and then they quit? God has told me to do this. All the time we get it. God has told me to start this ministry. Or God has told me to serve in this area. And they don't last a week. Why? Well, somebody offended me. Okay? Well, even Jesus had a Judas. I mean, do you ever think like that? I mean, come on. That encourages me. If I could just have one faithful out of 12... I'm doing okay. The problem today is that there's 11 Judases and only one disciple. People don't want to step out, believe the promises of God, and let go and let God work. That's when the adventure truly starts. You see, Jesus knew something. He knew everything. But he knew why the Holy Spirit was upon him. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we? We have it. 1 John 2:20 says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have it. It's not a feeling. It's a fact, loved one. Holy Spirit, he is a person. As Bill says often, you can't hurt the feelings of a force or a power. You cannot grieve them, but you can grieve a person. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is, Jesus, meaning right now, it says, so are we in this world, in the present time that you and I are living. The question is, what are we doing in this year of Jehovah's grace, this year acceptable, this year pleasing, as the prophet Isaiah said it? You know, what were the last words of Jesus before his ascension? You remember? Oh, I got plenty of time. I may preach for 30 more minutes. He gave us something. You see, he transferred his mission to the church. This church that's on earth. And then he empowered us for the task. That's the Great Commission. We speak of that often. That's one of the foundational scriptures of the church. We believe that a great commitment to the Great Commission will grow a great church. And that's very true. Jesus said, Acts 1:8, but you, that's us, shall receive power. It says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and it says that you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's the power to be what? His witnesses. Then why is Pentecost more associated with the gift of tongues than leading people to Christ? I know a lot of people who speak in tongues, and I don't know that they've ever led anyone to the Christ. Man, we need to look to the giver of the gifts, not the giftings. Amen? The purpose of Pentecost was not only to birth the church, but it was to endue it with power on high for a specific purpose. It wasn't to speak in tongues. It was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It was for world evangelism. Because the power to transform a person's life, to heal a broken heart, someone that's truly been crushed in this life and they're broken, and I mean, they need that healing to step out again. They don't know what to do. You see, only Jesus can heal that. Only Jesus can mend that heart. Only He can perform a divine surgery on a person's spirit and bring healing to their lives. Cause them to be a powerful and effective witness unto the Lord. I mean, do you think that Jesus is not going to give this to you if you ask? Your Father, your Heavenly Father? He said Himself in Luke 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? My dad did once. Or if you ask for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who what? Ask Him. You see, Luke 4:18 and 19, what Jesus read there from Isaiah is available right now. The acceptable year of the Lord is here. We are still living in this season of Jehovah's grace. And the question is, are you taking advantage of it? How are you living in this life? If you're not living with Christ, you're doing it by yourself. And you're under the oppression, not just from sin, but you're being oppressed from the wicked one, Satan. You know, I don't have the power to break all the hurt and all the bondage and the yoke of the world in my life. But God does. I have to lean on Him. That's something that I have to allow Him to do in my life. I have to allow Him. I have to accept that grace. I had to accept His love. I had to accept that gift of salvation. God is the one who wants to do the work in our lives. And He says, take my yoke in Matthew 11:29, which is a command. And it says upon you, and it says, and learn from me. Just be a student of my heart. And He says, for I am gentle, that's meek. It's the exact opposite of the word revenge. That's our Savior. And it says, He's lowly or humble in heart, and you will find rest in your soul. You see, the time is now before the day of vengeance comes. And I don't know when that day is coming, but it is. But Lord, I'm so thankful we're in a season of His grace. For He wants all to come to Him and be saved. We don't want to be like the congregants in this passage who just love to sit there, love to hear the words, admired them. But when they were convicted from the true issue in their hearts, what happened? Rage, anger, to the point of murder. I close with this verse as 1 John 5:3-5 tells us, for this is the love of God, that you and I keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because we're taking His yoke. He's the one that's carrying the weight, loved one. If you feel the weight of the world shift on you, it's because you're trying to carry it. We have to take the yoke of Christ and learn from Him and just walk beside Him. That's what He's saying. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. And it is what? Our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father God, how we have to ask ourselves the question if we have truly put our trust and our faith in you. Father God, we don't want to be a people that marvel at your words, but they never have an impact on our lives. God, forgive us for playing church, for a lukewarm Christianity, for forsaking the assembly at service, and most importantly, just a quiet and a prayer time with you. Oh, Lord, how we need you every minute of the day. Not just to stay in your will and do all things that please you, but just even to make it. Oh, Lord, if our hearts have not been broken, I ask that you would just break them for us even now. Because I know that you are near to those with a broken heart. Lord, for those who have that broken heart, even this morning, maybe here or listening online, I just ask that you would right now fill that home, fill the place where they sit with your Holy Spirit that I know you give to those who ask. I thank you that you are truly not just the suffering servant, but you are the great physician. And you still care. You still heal, and Lord, you are love. Help us be a demonstration of you, as Malachi says, the Son of Righteousness. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me to your feet this morning? If you need prayer, there will be people to pray with you. I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week, and don't miss next Sunday, because don't worry, Pastor Bill will be back, all right? Lord bless y'all.